Okay, well, good to see you out for second service today. And we had a great time in the first hour. And thank you for coming out. We are looking forward to what God's going to do, not only today, but throughout this week. And, of course, on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday next week. Last Sunday, we walked through the book of Hebrews in Necessary Things as we looked at the deity of Christ. This morning, we're going to head back to Hebrews. And this time I want you to go to chapter 10, so Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, and we'll talk about, on this Palm Sunday, the death of Christ. I hope you'll be able to come this evening at 5:30 to celebrate the Lord's Supper together with the whole church family from both services. And I know many of the groups are meeting afterward for a few minutes for their discussion questions and prayer time. Next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, make sure you invite somebody. We'll have cards as you go out, specialized cards. And we really would like you to be able to hand those out to 2, 3, 4, 5 people. I read this stat. It's really blows me away. 88% of non-believers who were polled in a poll, 88% said that they would go to church if a friend invited them. 88%. Isn't that crazy? And I think the problem is we just haven't been doing what we're supposed to do. And so I think inviting is the biggest thing. So take some special invite cards. We're trying to make it easy for you to be able to do that and helpful for you. Church-wide outreach this Saturday at 10 o'clock. Thanks to everybody who's already brought candy in. And if you forgot to bring yours today, you could still bring it by Wednesday of this week, hopefully. Here we go into Hebrews chapter 10. Yeah, we're going to start down there in verse number 10 here this morning. By the which will we are sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, as we go through this section, by the way, on your notes, maybe on the back of your notes, if there's a word in this section that we read that you don't really know what the meaning is, like if we walked up to you and said to you, okay, what is sanctification? If you think that you may go like that for a while, then what I want you to do is write that word down like on the back of your notes, okay? So as you go through this section. So the first one, maybe it's sanctified. I don't know if we all know what that means. Verse 11, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And so we're in this passage, Hebrews, I told you last week, it is a great doctrinal book, so valuable for our lives, but sometimes it's a little deep for us. And so what we want to remember today is that Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins forever. This sacrifice required both his body and his blood. Okay? Jesus could not just go and give blood for our sins. Right? He couldn't go down to the local Red Cross place and give blood for our sins. How many of you do plasma stuff? Anybody in here do that? Okay, a couple people. Our son, a few weeks ago, he wants some extra money for bear hunting. So instead of working extra hours at work, he decided to do a plasma deal. And so he went to some place and he said, we're going to do the plasma deal. Well, the first time he went, he'd never been before, he almost fainted. He didn't realize that he's like me, and that if he even thinks about blood, he gone. So basically, one night, this is like a story in a story, but one night, middle of the night, I was having a dream that I was bleeding, and I got up to go to the restroom, and I went in the restroom, and boom, down goes Frasier. Mixing my metaphors, I guess, this morning. But anyway, so Cody went, and they had all sorts of trouble finding his vein or artery or whatever it is that you find. And so he could feel him poking around, whatever. Well, the second time when he went, they actually did it. And so they took his plasma out, and when they put it back in, put the saline back in, the saline was not going back into his vein. It was going just into his arm. And so his whole arm up here for like a week and a half was purple. And like he couldn't even move it. It was so swollen. So I had already decided many, many years ago that I don't want to be a part of that. But that like reconfirmed it for me. I don't need that in my life. There are other ways to get bear hunt money. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. Yeah. So anyway, there's this thing that happens with us when we begin to think about the death of Christ. Some people think, well, why couldn't Jesus just die for us but not shed his blood? Well, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. And so Jesus had to shed his blood and he had to give his body. And what that does for us, his death in our place is both the only one needed and the only one available. Okay? It's the only one needed, but it's also the only one available. There is no other way to God. And this morning, we're going to get into 10 components of the doctrine of the death of Christ. And I know 10 is a lot, and we're going to go deep, and it's going to be tough, but stick with me. We're going to work hard together, and we're going to make it through. All right? But I don't want you to think it's just a study hour. We've got a lot of application that's going to go into the message here this morning, because every single part of Jesus' sacrificial death not only is a required element of this doctrine, but it's also important to our understanding of what Jesus has done for us as individuals. And the things that he endured to save man from our helpless condition, they are sobering for us to consider. They should make us evaluate the sacrifices that we're willing to make for him in return. So here we go. The notes are in your bulletin if you want to go with us. These are the 10 parts of the death of Christ. And once again, if there are words that you don't figure out, write them on the back, and then we're going to look them up later. Accepting my punishment is our first topic. Accepting my punishment. Jesus became the sin bearer for the failures of every person who's ever lived. Tonight we're going to be talking about this, teaching on the scapegoat. And you don't want to miss that study in our evening service at 5:30. The Father laid upon him the sins of the whole world. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. For he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In taking our sins upon himself, Jesus had to take the punishment for those sins as well. He became cursed for us. See, the fact of sin leads to the fact of condemnation. Humanity was condemned to eternal separation from God. And then Jesus took that condemnation on himself. He became the sin bearer. Let's talk about this next one. Dying in my place. Dying in my place. This is called substitution. Substitution. It means to take the place of another, literally. Take the place of another. The Levitical law, go back to the Old Testament, it required an offering of substitution to temporarily. Here's how it would take place. A man would bring his sheep to the door of the tabernacle. And when he got to the door of the tabernacle, there are all sorts of requirements, by the way, on how the sheep had to be and what it had to be a proper sacrifice. But he would take his sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle. He would put his hand on the head of the sacrifice of the animal. And there was a faith connection that took place. He had to believe that this animal was going to die in his place. And that it was a picture of what Messiah would do for his sins. And then it would be acceptable for the sheep to make atonement for him. The sheep would die in his place. And the next year he would bring an animal to the door of the temple. And he would put his hand on the head and do the whole thing over. And the next year he'd do the same thing. And the next year and the next year and the next year as they looked forward to Messiah. The man accepted that this sheep was his substitute. He identified himself with the sheep. Now Jesus is the Lamb of glory. He's the once for all substitute. I love what it says in 1 Peter 2. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live under righteousness. Jesus died in my place and in your place. But just like that man at the temple that had to do with the sheep, we have to accept the substitute. We have to believe that his sacrifice was made for us. We have to personalize the sacrifice of Jesus. You know, there are a lot of people who generically believe in God, right? They generically do. In fact, over 50% of the people in the United States say that they are Christian, that they believe in God. But a much smaller percentage than that actually say that they have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, why is that? Because most people who say they believe in God have never personalized the sacrifice. And so this is a big part of it, the substitution. He died in my place. Let's talk about this third part. Offering himself willingly. Offering himself willingly. This is called obedience. Now, maybe you never knew that obedience was part of the Calvary story. Maybe you never thought that obedience would have anything to do with you getting to heaven. You know, it's not your obedience that gets you to heaven. It's Jesus' obedience that gets you to heaven. He became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. Jesus told his disciples on the night before his crucifixion, I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. That describes voluntary obedience. Jesus willingly gave himself as the sacrifice. We read in Hebrews 10, our text. The verse before we started reading is verse 9. Here's what it says. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Jesus gave himself to be offered. You might remember the Old Testament man of faith, Abraham. Abraham in his old age, 99 years old. Abraham had a son when he was 99 years old. By the way, Sarah was 90. How many ladies, that makes you feel great today? Isn't that great? Sarah was 90 years old, and she had a baby, a bouncing baby boy named Isaac. When Isaac was a teenager, God made Abraham this strange request. It was a great test of faith. God told Abraham to take Isaac, his only son, the son by whom his entire covenant had been promised, that son. He's supposed to take his son to Mount Moriah and offer him as a sacrifice on top of the mountain. See, God was checking Abraham's worship. God was checking to see if Abraham was still worshiping God, or if he had started worshiping the blessings of God, which sometimes happens to us, right? There are times when the things and the people and the gifts God have given to us become more important than the giver or the God who gave them to us. And boy, we see this all the time when the creation becomes more important than the creator. Isn't that what's happening all around us? People have thrown their whole life and their whole heart of worship into serving things that were made by the Creator and yet they refuse to accept the Creator. Right? Isn't it crazy how this happened? So Abraham is given this test. It's a huge test. And Abraham, he's now about 120 years old. Right? Can you imagine how you're going to feel when you're 120? Yeah, crazy. 120 years old. Abraham was still a really strong guy when he was at 120. He got up early in the morning. He packed the donkey. Not sure if it was a Ford donkey or a Chevy donkey. He packed that thing up. A couple of the servants made the trip with him. And Isaac, his son, carried the wood for the burnt offering that's going to be made. Isaac has no idea that the burnt offering is going to be him. And so they travel for a couple days, and on the third day they arrive. Abraham tells the servants, hey, you guys stay with the donkey, and we're going to go up and worship God. And so Isaac's carrying the wood up the hill. Abraham's carrying the knife and the Bic lighter. And Isaac is a pretty wise young man, and he figures this out. And he says to Dad, he's like, Dad, we got fire, and we got wood, but we forgot the lamb. Isn't that kind of crucial to the whole sacrifice thing? And Abraham makes this statement that is so profound that he never could have known how profound it was when he said it. He said this, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. Wow, that's profound, isn't it? And they get to the place. Abraham takes stones and builds the altar. He lays the wood on the altar. And then we read, there's no struggle, there's no nothing. He bound Isaac and laid him on the altar. I want to ask you a question this morning. How does a 120-year-old man bind a teenager to an altar? Have you ever had to change a 2-year-old's diaper? Right? I can't even keep the 2-year-old on the bed while I'm changing his diaper. I don't know, has nobody else struggled with this before? Apparently I'm the only one. It's like I'm right in the middle of the business, and I don't want to really get too deep into that, but all of a sudden he's gone over there. And I'm like, whoa, we forgot something. We got a mess. We got problems. And all you moms, I know you're laughing at me internally right now that this has happened to me, but I bet it's happened to you. Maybe. Or maybe you just know how to pinch just in the right way. Have you ever tried to take like your 6-year-old and tell him to sit in a chair and not talk for 2 minutes? Have you ever tried this? Like, okay, you sit right here. Don't you say anything for 2 minutes. But what if I have something I need to say? It's like, don't say anything. But what if I need a drink? You don't need a drink. But what if I'm hungry? You're not hungry. But what if I need to go to the bathroom? I need to go to the bathroom, right? The only way you're going to get a teenager on an altar to tie him down if you're 120 is if the teenager is willing to do it. Isaac had to be obedient. He voluntarily got on that altar. And of course, Abraham passed the test of faith. He raised the knife to sacrifice his son. The angel of the Lord called out to him and said, hey, don't do that. I know that you fear God. And Abraham turned his head, and wouldn't you know it, this ram had just coincidentally caught his head in a thicket. And they had a sacrifice for the offering. Sure enough, God provides himself a lamb for the burnt offering. A willing and obedient and spotless volunteer. And so that had to happen. Now let's talk about this next one. Paying the ransom for my sins. Paying the ransom for my sins. The Bible word for this is redemption. Redemption is a concept that goes all the way through the scriptures. It starts all the way back in Genesis. It goes through Exodus as a slave is redeemed. It goes through the book of Ruth where Ruth's new husband, Boaz, becomes the kinsman redeemer and purchases her pardon. Here's the thing about the pardon that Jesus purchased. It costs us nothing. but it cost him everything. Paul said in Ephesians 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. I saw this story in 1962 in May. A woman named Gladys Kidd placed this dramatic advertisement in the San Francisco Examiner. And it's a true story. Her ad said this: I don't want my husband to die in the gas chamber for a crime he didn't commit. I will therefore offer my services for 10 years as a cook, maid, or housekeeper to any leading attorney who will defend him and bring about his vindication. Well, one of San Francisco's finest lawyers just happened to read this. Vincent Hallinan was his name. And he felt pity, and so he contacted the woman, and he took the case. He ended up getting the innocent man released from all charges. And after it was all over, Gladys showed up at his house and said, okay, I'm ready to start my work, 10 years. Thank you for everything you did. And the lawyer let her off the hook. He said, listen, I'm satisfied to save an innocent man from death. You go on your way. I don't need a housekeeper. Saving an innocent man from death is one thing. That's not what Jesus did. None of us are innocent. By the way, we're all sinners. We're all guilty. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Jesus died for the ungodly. Romans 5 says it this way: for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I love the last verse of the hymn, To God Be the Glory. It says this: O perfect redemption, the purchase of blood, to every believer of God, the vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. And can I tell you how many of us deserve a pardon? That would be none. There are none of us that are almost good. We're none. We are none righteous. Take that to the bank, right? That's the pull quote from the sermon. We are none righteous. We are not righteous. None of us are. And so Jesus had to really come and ransom us and redeem us. Now let's talk about appeasing God's wrath. Yeah, this is going to be the deepest that will go in the entire sermon. So this is where I really need you to buckle in for just a minute. It's downhill from here. Okay, appeasing God's wrath. This is called, in the Bible, propitiation. Okay, it's also called atonement. Propitiation or atonement. Now, Romans 3 says this: being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. 1 John 2 says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation comes from a Greek word, the Greek word, hilasmos, H-I-L-A-S-M-O-S. And I'm sure everybody here is like, okay, got it now. Now I know what it means. It comes from the Greek word hilasmos. The Greek word hilasmos literally means mercy seat. That's what it means, mercy seat. In the tabernacle, as you walked in through the court of the Gentiles, and you walked in and you saw the altar of incense, and you saw the candlesticks, and you saw the table of showbread, and you went past that, and you walked through the holy place. There was a veil hanging, and the high priest would once a year go in through that curtain, and nobody else ever went through there, and he would only go in after he had made a sacrifice that morning so that he wouldn't be dragged out dead. Oh, and by the way, he went in with a rope hanging behind him with a bell on it just in case God killed him while he was in there. How many want to go back to the Old Testament? No, you don't want to. It's no good. So, oh yeah. So they'd have to pull him out. But the high priest goes in, and now he's going to offer the sacrifice for the nation. And you know what he's going to do? He's going to take the blood of a spotless lamb, and he's going to sprinkle it on top of the mercy seat, which was the only piece of furniture in there on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And he would sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And when God looked at the blood of the spotless lamb, he would atone for the sins of the nation. And so the mercy seat was the place of atonement. And that's what it was. It was the place where the blood was sprinkled and where God's wrath could be appeased. Now I want you to think about Jesus for a minute, because Jesus is both the mercy seat and the atonement. He is the all-sufficient sacrifice. He is the place the blood is sprinkled, and he is the blood that is sprinkled. He's the propitiation and the atonement all in one. Only his blood can turn a judgment seat into a mercy seat. And he's the mercy seat. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And hopefully you sort of get a little bit of an idea what that word means now. Let's start talking about this next one. Bringing me into favor with God. This is called reconciliation. Okay? When we think of reconciliation, we think of bringing two parties together. Right? How many have at least two kids? We have at least two kids, all right? So you have performed a reconciliation at some point in time where you said, okay, you guys sit down right here. I want to hear both sides of the story. Start with you. He did it. All right? Let's start. Go back to you now. He did it. All right? Back to you. What did he do? He hit me. Back to you. Why'd you hit him? He hit me first. And it was back and forth. Well, he called me this, and he said this about it, back and forth. And you try to bring reconciliation between two sinful parties. Here's what I've found most of the time. They both have to take a slice of the blame pie, right? Because even, my wife has a little sister named Julie. And when they were growing up, Julie was always the perfect child. And she never got in trouble. But she knew how to stick out her tongue behind her parents' back and roll her eyes behind her parents' back to get this poor little redhead in trouble. And Julie, she didn't always have the biggest slice of the blame pie, but she always had a slice. And when we do reconciliation between two sinful parties, they both have to give way. Here's the thing about reconciliation with God. God cannot give way. It's against his nature. He is completely holy. He cannot come even 1 millimeter toward us. And so reconciliation requires a spotless sacrifice. There was nothing in us that God wanted to see. There was nothing in us that could ever be acceptable to God. We were enemies of God. I love what it says, though. Jesus has reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death on a cross. And he has presented us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable to the Father. And so God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus. Jesus is the only way we can have favor with God. This favor is unmerited favor, which is the very definition of grace. None of us deserve it. Not one of us. And God has given us this reconciliation. Let's talk about this next part. Opening the means of healing to all people. Now, the term for this is potency or powerful. His death on the cross is the all-powerful sacrifice. It is the all-potent sacrifice. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God by him. We read in our opening text in Hebrews 10, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So he is potent. He's all powerful. And for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now Jesus said this in John 12. And stay with me because we're going to get what this means in just a second. John 12, Jesus said this. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, like on a cross, will draw all men unto me. The blood of Jesus is potent enough to cover the sins of the world, even the sins of those who refuse God. His blood is strong enough to cover all sins. His death provided salvation to everyone. And so eternal death is not the sacrifice of Jesus not being potent enough. It is about people rejecting the gift of eternal life. By his stripes, healing was made possible for everyone, including those who refuse it. And there are people all the time who say, well, I just don't know if I can believe in a God who would send people to hell. You know, it's not God who ever sends people to hell. It's sin that sends them there. And God is the one who has given us the potent sacrifice to have that all removed. He's the one who's given us the opportunity for salvation. Think about it this way. You're out walking in the Idaho backcountry, and you're in your hiking shorts. It's a warm summer day. You step over an old log, and you hear a rattle. And you try to jump out of the way, but it's too late. The snake gets you right in the back of the leg. The fangs go deep. You're miles from your four-wheeler, which is many miles from any place to get help. You start limping. You even tie a tourniquet. The pain is intense, throbbing. Your whole body starts to shake. And you suddenly come to this realization that you may not make it out of this wilderness because you have a lethal dose of venom in your body. And there's no antidote available to save your life. Now, that's really bad news, right? That's really the news of every sinner on earth. There is nothing we can do to save ourselves. But that's when you see this figure moving towards you. And you're kind of sweating and throbbing and you can't see really well. But as the person gets closer, you see through your pain that it's a fishing game warden. It's the first time you've ever been happy to see one. He asks you what happened, and you tell him. And he says, well, my friend, it's your lucky day. I just happened to be carrying antivenom in my backpack. And he takes his backpack off, and he gets ready to save your life. He sits you down on the ground. And that's when you say, oh, I don't believe in antivenom. I don't think that it has the power to heal me. And thankfully, he knows you've lost your mind and he sticks it in you anyway. Saves your life. I tell you this, the death of Christ is the antivenom. It is the cure-all. It is the panacea. It's the only one. But here's the difference between my story and the story of Jesus. No one can give you Jesus without your consent. You have the free will to choose to accept or reject the potency of salvation. Your parent can't decide for you to put Jesus in your heart. Doesn't matter where you go to church or what religion you believe, there is no parent who can be saved for a child. Much as they'd like to be. You can't be saved for your brother or your sister or your coworker or your neighbor. You can't fill out a form that says, I bequeath my salvation to this person. Salvation is of free will. And every person has to decide to accept or reject what Jesus has done. His potency is available to all of us. But then let's talk about this. Showing the full measure of God's love. Showing the full measure of God's love. This is called revelation. Now, it's not revelation, the book of the Bible. It's revelation that something has been revealed through the death of Christ. And what has been revealed is God's love. The cross is the greatest picture of love that has ever been expressed. You know, creation is general revelation. We can go outside and look at nature and understand it has been designed with miraculous order. You can look at a dandelion and see that. And I read this book right now by Michael Behe, B-E-H-E. And he is a microbiologist. He is much smarter, like in one finger, than most all of us are going to be combined. I mean, he's like this brilliant guy. And he's written some really good books. But he has found now in this last year or two, through these amazing microscopes that they have, he has found this new bacteria that he wrote about. And you should read it for yourself if you'd like to read it. It's so incredible. But Behe, he writes about this little bacteria, and the bacteria moves like a grasshopper moves. It's millions and millions of times smaller than a grasshopper. When you were a kid, you remember you'd go chase the grasshopper, and the grasshopper would just like jump and go like 10 feet, 20 feet, 30 feet, right? This bacteria, for its body size, can fly on its jump. It can fly 20 times farther than the farthest grasshopper. It's a tiny little bacteria. It's so small that you need this like electron microscope to even see the bacteria. And then the bacteria on its legs, on the sides of its body, it has two transmissions, like your car transmission, with rotors that rotate like this, and they rotate to such an extent that the legs are cocked for it to jump again. And they now have pictures through these microscopes of the actual machinery that's on the sides of this bacteria. And Behe's like, okay, so you're telling me that this transmission on the side of bacteria evolved? Right? It's this great book. You should read it. But creation is general revelation. The Bible is special revelation. We're going to talk about that in a few weeks. The cross is God's revelation of love. There is no greater object lesson for God's love than the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. God so loved that he gave. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Jesus indicates, I love you this much, as he stretches out his arms on a cross to die. Let's talk about these last couple. Making me to be at peace with God. Making me to be at peace with God. This is known as justification. Justification is a Bible word, and it's one of those ones that hopefully you'll have a grasp of in the next couple of minutes. When I was a kid, they told me that justification means that when God looks at me, he looks at me just as if I've never sinned. And that's sort of how justification is. Now, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says it this way. We are made the righteousness of God in him. Justification pronounces us as righteous in Jesus, because we're definitely not righteous on our own. And when God looks at us before salvation, he can only see sin. When God looks at us after salvation, he can only see the blood of Jesus. That's the way we have peace with the holy God. That's the only way we have peace with the holy God. Justification. Here's the last one. Declaring me acceptable for God's use. And we call this term sanctification. If justification is another word for salvation, and it is, then sanctification is something that takes place as a result of salvation. Sanctification means that at the moment of salvation, we are set apart for divine purposes. Okay, it's like when you get for your birthday or for Christmas, you get your coffee mug that's like going to be the coffee mug, the only one you're ever going to drink out of. All right, how many have a favorite coffee mug? Okay, so most of you know about this. And it's your favorite mug, and you set it apart, and you may even take like fingernail polish and write your name on the bottom of it, or put a sticker on it. It's like, this is my coffee cup, leave it alone. Don't touch it, don't wash it, don't put it in the dishwasher. and this is mine, and you set it apart for your use. Nobody else can use it. It's yours, right? And by the way, nobody else would want to use it, okay? So, but anyway, but when God saves us, he sets us apart for his use only. That's sanctification. That is the spiritual nature that God gives us. And through the Holy Spirit, we are promised to become like Jesus Christ. We read in our opening text, for by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. That is the promise of sanctification. Those who believe are guaranteed to someday be in the image of Jesus. It's going to happen. But until we see Jesus, there's also a progressive process that's happening in our lives through the work of the Spirit. We're becoming more like Jesus as we live in faithfulness to his will. Even though we're sanctified, we still have battles in our flesh. We still have the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches. And sometimes it's hard when you're in the struggle to realize that you're slowly becoming more like Christ. So what's the way you know if you're becoming more like Christ? Well, I think we could ask this question. Have our struggles ever changed? Right? We always struggle with something. When you were first saved, maybe you cursed like a sailor, right? Maybe you said 100 cuss words a day when you first got saved. And the Lord started working in your heart like, yeah, you shouldn't be saying that stuff. And so then you cut it down through the Holy Spirit's help. You cut it down to 50. And you cut it down to 10. And then you cut it down to 5. Like, well, only when you're with certain friends, you know, that it sort of slips out. And then you cut it back to, like, only when you hit your finger with a hammer. And God worked in. But as you were saved for a little bit longer, you had new struggles. And the new struggles could have been outward things. But as you grow closer to Christ, you start to understand that there's a struggle with pride. There's a struggle with selfishness. There's a struggle with anger. There's a struggle with guilt. There's a struggle with greed. And as you go to struggle after struggle, you know what you find out? You've actually grown. God has actually been shaping you to be more like Jesus. Over time and through struggles and through temptations, the process of sanctification is happening in you. One day, I love this, there is this promised part of sanctification. It is when we become perfect in Jesus. Now, 1 John 3 says it this way. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Someday the struggle between flesh and spirit is going to be all over. It's going to be all done. I got word yesterday morning that Brent and Sylvia down here in the front, that Sylvia's son had gone to be with the Lord. And I know many folks here had been praying for Steve for a long time, for his pain, and that he'd be able to go to heaven and not have to experience any more pain. I think it's so cool that Nathan's here this morning. Steve had a heart for God, and Steve helped bring Nathan to Jesus Christ. And Nathan now is in discipleship, and he's learning to serve God. And the battle that Steve had with his pain and with his flesh, and with carnality, and with everything else, it's over. It's done. He's with the Lord. That's when we get the perfect part of sanctification. It's been promised to us. We're in process right now. She's got the pictures right here. Yeah, praise God. We're in process, and then we get to the perfect part where we become like Christ. You know what makes it all possible? The death of Jesus on a cross. That's what makes it all possible. And I know that with a sermon like this, you're going to walk out like, man, we just did a mental workout. We covered 10 things in our morning service. How many did you Presbyterians cover? 4. Yeah, it's not a competition, right? The death of Christ is so necessary and it's so important. And we spoke a lot today about the death of Christ being the only sacrifice to cover sin. It's imperative for salvation. If you've never received the death of Christ as the only way to salvation, you can do that today. But you know, we don't live for Jesus to become children of God. We live for Jesus because we already are children of God. And the death of Christ not only saves us, but it calls us to serve and to sacrifice because of what he's done for us. We love him because he first loved us. Let's bow together. Jesus,